This morning we return to our studies in the Gospels. And we look this morning to break a bit of ground in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And I'll let you know that my intention as we come to John 9 is to inch our way into the substance of the chapter. And this morning we're going to do a bit of inching our way into the chapter by considering with you, and Mike, you might take note of this for the title of the message, is that we want to look at some structural considerations. Hey, wait a minute, structural considerations. What are we doing? Building a building? Well, buildings have structure, and chapters of the Bible have structure, books of the Bible have structure. And we want to look at the structure of John's Gospel. And then also, we want to look at the significance of this particular chapter in our understanding of the structure and flow of the book. So two things, structural considerations and significance of this particular chapter in the Gospel of John. Now, the structural changes I have in mind, let me first define what I mean. By structural, I mean the way a book is put together, the way John arranges the material, and the way each part of the book relates to the other parts to form a whole. We tend to read the Gospels too quickly. We tend to read the Gospels in other literature. When we read it even slowly, it's always in a very linear sort of way, which is good. You know, you start a book, chapter 1, read to chapter 21 as we have it in John's Gospel. That's better than the method I was taught, which meant you just open the Bible anywhere, stick your finger down, and start reading from there and get some special word of guidance, as if the Bible was some kind of a Ouija board of such advice. But the point is that we need to see more than just beginning to end. That's good, but there's more. Now, we know that the way it ends, don't we? I mean, for Christians, we know the way John's Gospel ends. We know that it ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of you have heard a familiar statement that often is made about the Gospels that calls the Gospels passion narratives with extended introductions. Now, a lot of the Gospels do deal with the crucifixion, with the death of Christ, and that's the major thing, of course, in John's Gospel. But we need to see more than just this linear thing. We got this extended introduction. John wrote this book to present Jesus to us. He said at the end of it, "These things I have written." Jesus said many things that are not written in this book. These things are written. Why? That you would believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ of God, and believing you would have eternal life. And so, the biblical writings are not just to be read forward with an eye to the ultimate destination at the end of the book. Again, they're to be read in the context of the whole of the biblical presentation of Jesus. Jesus said in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. And these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Jesus is the central figure in the totality of the biblical revelation. So when we read the Bible, any point, there's a sense in which whatever we're reading in chapter 9, we need to read backward. We need to read backward into the Old Testament, as the Old Testament provides something of the foundation for what the New Testament writers understood about the Lord Jesus. Think about it now. If you were a first century Christian, you would not have a New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist in the first century. Your Bible would be what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. That would be your Bible. And you would find all that you need to know about Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what Paul was referring to when he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness." I left something out there. Anyway, reproof, that's what it is. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Paul also said, "You know the Scriptures, they're able to make you what? Wise for salvation through the Lord Jesus." The Scriptures testify of Jesus. And so we need the Old Testament to provide something of the framework, but also we need the Gospel of John itself. The preceding chapters really do funnel in to this chapter we're reading. Let me try to illustrate it in this way. And what I'm trying to say is, before I illustrate it, is that the Bible, or these chapters, are not self-contained, you know, cordoned off. Chapter 9, we begin. So chapter 9 is something totally different. And chapter 10 is totally different after that. And every section is its own sort of hermetically sealed, self-contained unit. What we see of Jesus in chapter 9 brings in the full picture of what John has already told us about Jesus. Now the illustration. The illustration comes from the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Now, before I ever read the Bible, I knew about that chapter in John's Gospel. You know how I knew about it? Peter, Paul, and Mary. That's how I knew about it. The old folk group sang a song. It's an old, I guess, traditional folk song. Jesus met the woman at the well. And then Jesus met the woman at the well. And the woman said, he said to the woman, "Go get your husband." And the woman said, "I ain't got no husband." And Jesus said, "You got five." The song contains it all. The whole narrative is given of he said, she said, Jesus met, all the facts. It's all there in that song. But it's not there with any perspective of how that narrative in John chapter 4 fits in with what John is telling us about. Now, when you really seriously consider John 4, Jesus meeting at the woman at the well, having in your mind the first three chapters of John's Gospel, it begins to put a new take upon the whole encounter of Jesus with that woman. Think about it now. Remember a couple weeks back, before Christmas, we looked at John chapter 3. Interesting. John chapter 3 comes before chapter 4, right? So the woman at the well encounter, there's something that precedes it. And what precedes it is that little snippet about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist said of himself, said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease, because I'm just a friend of the bridegroom, he's the bridegroom." John presents Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom who's come to seek his bride. Okay, that's good. Now we come into chapter 4, and what do we see? We see our Lord going through Samaria. Wouldn't be the normal place that most travelers would go. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They sought to avoid the Samaritans. Jesus is going right through Samaritan country. He had to go there. And he comes to the well of Samaria. It's called Jacob's Well. Now again, if you have in your mind not just John 4 and the little snippet in John 3 that precedes it, but the whole of the Old Testament, and you think about somebody meeting a woman at a well, what should come to your mind? A simple fact is, the Old Testament narratives, that's where people go to meet their wives. Bridegrooms meet wives at wells. Abraham wanted to have a bride for his son, sends his servant to pattern a ram. Comes to what? A well. Meets Rebecca. Jacob. Jacob's well, right in chapter 4. He's sent to find a bride. He comes to a well. That's where he met Rachel. Think of Moses. Moses was fleeing from Pharaoh. He came where? To a well. The girls came out to draw water for their father. That's where he met Zipporah. The bridegroom comes to seek his bride. He comes to a well. And you know what? He finds a woman who's had some marriage problems. A woman who's had five husbands. Now, we don't know what happened to those five husbands. Maybe some of them died. Maybe some of them abandoned her. Maybe some of them just left her. But five husbands. She's gone through the ringer with respect to marriages. And now this man comes to the well who's seeking a bride. He's not just seeking a bride among the Jews. He's seeking a bride among Samaritans as well. And he comes and he addresses her and speaks to her, even though Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. She's surprised to see it. And Jesus says, "I have dealings with Samaritans, but so I've come to seek a bride. I've come to seek a bride from every kindred, tongue, and tribe to bring to myself." Does that present the encounter with the woman at the well in a bit different way? And then when you think of what did the woman do after meeting Jesus? She went to her countrymen and she said, "Come, see a man who showed me all things whatsoever I've done." And you think of Revelation chapter 21, just reading forward a bit, and what does the bride say? The bride says, "Come, come, come see a man who's shown me, told me what things soever I've done." The church that Jesus saves and becomes his body bride is the church that seeks to bring others to him and to the knowledge of himself, which is exactly what that woman does. But then when Jesus enters into discussion with the woman, there's two basic things that they talk about. What is it they talk about? They talk about water and they talk about worship. Those are the two things Jesus speaks to the woman of the well about: water and worship. Now, without getting into the whole of the Old Testament, we'll just go back to the early chapters of John. What do you find in the early chapters of John? You find a lot about water, don't you? Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. The wedding. The heavenly bridegroom goes to a wedding. His presence at the wedding takes water, turns it into wine. And then in chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of what? The water and the Spirit. He cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, Old Testament language is taken up there. Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel says that "I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean." There's the water of cleansing. Cleansing from impurity, cleansing from sin, making us acceptable for the presence of God. Jesus comes to bring that water. And then, "I will put my Spirit within you." But we'll be born of the water and the Spirit. Spiritual cleansing, spiritual renewal. That's what's bound up in the new birth. And Jesus offers that to the woman. He's asked her to draw water from the well. He says to her, "If you drink of that water, you're going to thirst again. But I am what? The source of living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked and he would have given you living water." He's the source of living water. He also speaks about worship. The woman says, "We worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had their temple. You Jews, you worship down in Jerusalem. What's the right place to worship? Where's the place where God is present, where people should come to worship? Where our fathers worshipped, or where you Jews say is the place to worship?" And ultimately, Jesus says it's not material which place you worship, because it's not where, it's how you worship. And also, he says that as one who John's Gospel has already told us, has cleansed the Jerusalem temple and has said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John tells us that speaks of the temple, not of the architectural temple, but the temple of his body that will be raised from the dead. Jesus is saying to the woman about worship that's to be done in spirit and in truth, that the proper place to worship is not Gerizim or Jerusalem. The proper place to worship is at the foot of Jesus, is before him. It's in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's in him God comes to tabernacle amongst men. There, here's where God is present. He says the Father seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then John's Gospel tells us it's Jesus who gives the Spirit. It's Jesus who is the truth. True worship is bound up with Jesus. You can't worship God detached from him or apart from him, for he is the place where God meets us. He is the temple before whom we honor God and worship God and offer that worship in spirit and in truth. You see what I'm saying here? Is that you just can't read John chapter 4 as a cartoned off entity in and of itself without bringing in to the view everything that preceded it. And you can't read John chapter 9 without having the rest of what's preceded it come before our mind. Now, look at chapter 9 for a moment. And I want to point out, as we've seen before, that chapter 7 and 8 are clearly connected. These are events that all took place On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, you find in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the whole bit about the woman taken in adultery doesn't belong there. It wasn't original to John's gospel. It comes and it divides up what clearly belongs together, the events of the great day of the feast. And you can't read chapter 9 in detachment from it. But if you look down at the end of chapter 8, it says, "So then they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And then chapter 9 begins, "As he passed by." The great question is, well, how does chapter 9 relate to chapter 8? It's likely a continuation of the same day. And so we need to read chapter 9 in the light of the things that preceded, the events that happened in the great day of the feast. And then when you begin to think about that, what was it that Jesus made claim to in chapter 7 and chapter 8? Well, two great things he claimed. First of all, like at the woman at the well, he claimed to be the source of living water. Remember the great day of the feast? He stands up and he says with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." You see it in chapter 7 in verse 37? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And of course, the question is, out of whose belly, actually it is in the original, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Is it talking about the one who believes or the one in whom we believe? Well, I think it's the one in whom we believe. It's Jesus who is the source of living water. When we come to faith in Christ, we find in him the promise he gave to the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God and who it is you were speaking to, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Jesus himself is the source of living water. And when you come to chapter 9, you see this man who was born blind is sent to the pool of Siloam, in the words of verse 7 of chapter 9. Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, the pool of Siloam has significance for chapter 7, because the reason Jesus spoke as he did, "If any man thirst, let him come to me," was because on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews did a ritual that's largely because of passages in Zechariah chapter 14. We looked at it when we looked at chapter 7. And they did this ritual of the drawing of water. Why? Because God said that there would be rivers of living water that would flow at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they did this water ritual at the Pool of Siloam, this very place. And they drew water out, they took it up to the temple, and they poured it out, and they made these offerings to God in this matter of this great water ritual. And so Jesus, in saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me," he's saying to the Jews, you have an expectation of this great fulfillment of the promise of the prophets with reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you think you're going to get it by drawing water out of that pool and doing your little stuff. And he says, no, you're not going to find it there, it's in me. I'm the fulfillment of the feasts. If you thirst, don't find an answer to that thirst in the water ritual. Find it in me. I'm the source of living water. And I think what Jesus is doing with this man is he's sending him to the place where the Jews had their hope. And he's probably, like Nahum, saying, what in the world is this? Remember, Elisha told Nahum to go to the Jordan and dunk himself 7 times and come back to him. And then Nahum is saying, this is crazy. How in the world am I going to be cleansed of leprosy by dunking myself into the Jordan? We got better waters back home in Syria. Why would I want a Jewish river to... This is absurd. And the servant said, look, if he asked you to do something great, you would have done it. Do what he says and see what happens. And he did it, and of course he was cleansed. And I'm sure this man who was blind, first of all, he had to be led to the pool. What hope does he have? Well, you know, the hope he has is in the word of the one who said go. The one who sent him there. It's not the water of Siloam that will restore this man's sight. Jesus doesn't need the waters of Siloam. He healed others of blindness with a word. He cleansed others of leprosy with a word. He healed others of sickness with a word. He cast out demons with a word. He could have just spoken, it was done. But he's looking to demonstrate to this man and others that all of the expectations that the Jews had in the rabbinical teachings, that this is where the fulfillment of the prophets lie, will get gained in nothing. It's in me. It's in me. And I think it has to be read in that light. But not only does Jesus, so there's a connection there. That's what I'm trying to say. Is that you can't read chapter 9 detached from the other events of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then Jesus makes this great act of healing a man born blind. And this is an amazing little interplay that exists here between physical blindness and the blindness of the human heart. So the passage ends in the words of verse 39, where Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see." Now, he's not talking about physical blindness here. He's talking about the blindness of the human heart, the blindness that brings people not to see in him the fulfillment of the promises. And Jesus is saying to those who are blinded by their prejudices, those that are blinded by their sins, those that are blinded by their self-interest, those that are blinded by the hardness of their hearts, "I've come that those who do not see may see." And those who see, or at least they think they see, they have physical sight, but they have no clue of the depth of the depravity of their own hearts, the blindness of their own hearts and mind, that in the light of his coming they may see the reality of their blindness. So there is this interplay between physical blindness and the blindness of the human heart that we'll have more to say about. But it's in the fact of Jesus declaring of himself not only that he's the source of living water, but Jesus declaring of himself that he is the light of the world. That he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is saying, in essence, we're all blind. We're all blind. Pharisees and scribes are all caught up in the fact, well, who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin? Maybe in the womb he sinned. Maybe in a pre-existent life? What are they talking about that this man had sinned? He's born blind. Well, maybe his parents sinned. They were judged because he's born blind. Right? That's what your parents used to tell you, at least in my house. God's going to punish you. God's going to punish you. Don't do this, don't do that. You'll be punished. That was the kind of God that they taught us. God will look to keep us in line through punishments that are temporal. That's what they were thinking, maybe. His parents sinned. They're being judged. But the reality is we're all blind, folks. We're all blind. We all come into this world blind. Sin has made its impact. And you know, it's not the worst thing in the world to be physically blind. Think of Fanny Crosby. Couldn't see a lick. The hymn she wrote. The horror is to be blind in our hearts. Blind in our inner life. Not seeing the world of spiritual reality. We've all seen the world of physical reality. And the reality is it ain't that much. It doesn't offer that much. But those who are given eyes to see the world of spiritual reality, the world of God's love, the world of God's grace, the world of God's mercy and kindness, the world of God's majesty and transcendence and holiness and beauty, we're given to see things that are beyond description, things that will never cease to thrill us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What's physical blindness when you have that? And with the eye of the soul, you behold God in the revelation he's given of himself in Scripture. When you see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yeah, my point is that you can't read these chapters in John's Gospel without seeing how the rest of the testimony that Scripture gives of Jesus feeds in to these passages. This man born blind is a perfect illustration of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. It comes to those who are physically, not physically blind, but spiritually blind, and gives true sight. Gives the important sight, the most important sight. And that brings me to this matter of the significance of this account, the significance of this particular chapter. It's in the fact that this man born blind is brought before us, not just as a proof that Jesus has power to do miracles. Now, certainly he did. And certainly that power to do miracles was a manifestation of his messianic identity. The Old Testament said that Messiah would open up the eyes of the blind. But these miracles also reflected upon not just his power, but upon the grace of the gospel to give sight to the spiritually blind. See, the blindness of the eyes of this man points to a deeper truth. A truth about the blindness of the heart, the spiritual blindness of bigotry and of pride. And you know, how I think this is so important to the narrative is that here this man born blind comes before the religious leaders of the Jews, the people that were taught in the law and were teachers of the law. And he speaks with such spiritual insight and spiritual understanding. You guys are saying that he's evil. He's not from God. How can a man do the things that he's done and not be from God? He's reproving them with crystal clear spiritual understanding as if he was an aged teacher of the law. Now, in chapter 5, we have an incident of a man being healed by Jesus who apparently wasn't converted. But Jesus says, he warns him, he says, go sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And there's no sense that that man ever confessed the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus gave him the mercy of the miracle of healing his paralysis. Here's a man born blind who apparently in his heart saw. In his heart knew God. A man who, in the light of what the psalm says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, had inward spiritual light, even while everything out there was completely dark. I have no other explanation as to why this man comes before the religious leaders with this much understanding. It reminds me of the psalm, Psalm 119, I think it's 99 and 100, where the psalmist says, I have more wisdom than all of my teachers, and then I keep your precepts. I understand more than the aged, for your testimonies are my delight. Clearly, there's no stigma to being born blind. The great travesty is thinking you see when you're truly spiritually blind. For judgment, I've come into this world, Jesus says, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. I hope we come away from the study of this word by understanding what true sight is. He that has ears to hear, Jesus says, let them hear. He who has able to see, let's walk in the light. But it's the spiritual things that are most important. You know, the problem with people in the light of Isaiah chapter 6 is our spiritual faculties aren't functioning. God says to Isaiah, I'm going to send you that seeing they may see it and not believe. Hearing they may hear and not hear.
The darkness of the soul renders people unable even to see what was clearly before their eyes. That this man did this work because he's you know, Nicodemus said, no man can do the things you do except God be with him. You see, the Jews opposing Jesus when before their eyes, it's so clear who he is the Son of God, and yet in seeing they do not see. But the second thing of significance is not only that the blindness of this man points to the deeper reality of spiritual blindness within the human heart, but in the second place, there's the fact that this blind man becomes something of a paradigm or a pattern, a model of spiritual progress. Of spiritual progress. Again, my thought is he probably was a believer in the light of Old Testament truth, that he received the Word of God and was tender toward the Word of God and had wisdom from the Word of God. And that very reality of being tender towards God and his Word made him open in his heart to Jesus. He was waiting, as Simeon was, for the salvation of God, for the redemption of Israel, as Anna did. And when Jesus comes along his path, we see through the chapter an ever-increasing growth or progress in his understanding of Jesus. And we look at the progress. Verse 11, he says, the man called Jesus made mud. Put it on my eyes and told me to go and wash, and I see. There is the man called Jesus. Drop down a bit to verse 17. The Jewish leaders say, what do you say about him? He is a prophet. Hey, we're learning and we're growing. We're making progress, making better conclusions about the depth of the revelation of Christ and the mystery of Christ. Verse 33, a man from God. In the words of verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is a man from God. No man could do the things he did except God is with him. He came from God. Then in verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out of the synagogue. He found him. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, this is interesting that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, fully expecting that this man would know what he's talking about. That he knew the scriptures well enough to know what Jesus was talking about. Now, of course, Son of Man has a couple of different meanings in the Old Testament. But I think the principal one that Jesus is referring to, and I think this blind man would have gotten, is that Jesus is that heavenly Son of Man of Daniel chapter 9. The one like unto a Son of Man that came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would worship him and serve him. That Jesus is that heavenly Son of Man, the one who came on the clouds of heaven. And we read language of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. We always think of the second coming. But you ought to think of the heavenly Son of Man. On the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And then the final thing it says, he's a believer in the Son of Man. And then finally, he worships him. He worships him in the words of verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Maybe we say he's a believer and then a worshiper. See the progress he makes? A man, a prophet, a man from God, a believer in the Son of Man, a believer, a worshiper. But along the line, the commonality is a heart tender and a mind open and a desire to know and love and follow the things God made known to him. He's a model of what it means to progress in Christian faith, Christian life, and Christian progress. Again, we've come into a new year, and it's a time to take stock. It's a time to ask ourselves, where have we come in the Christian life, and where do we hope to go? I think this man is a good model. What it means to be a person who spends time in the Word, receives light from the Word, See, we are so caught up with the world of physical reality, so caught up with the things that just shine and glisten and glow, and we follow after this, so we follow after that, we follow after the next thing. And so often those things become idols to our souls, become a trap to our walk before God. The things we see become more important than the things that are unseen. But here's a man who was open to the realities of God's revelation, and he grew. Maybe that we endeavor to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to so much of the things of the world that so consume us and so often lead us away from seeing the things that are truly worth seeing, understanding the things that are truly worth understanding, knowing the things that are truly worth knowing, the things that pertain to the greatness of our God, the greatness of His grace, the greatness of His provision of love and salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come next week to begin to take apart the actual statements of the passage, I hope it is with this understanding, we're coming to this chapter 9, seeing it in the light of the things that preceded, as well as things to come in Scripture, this place within the structure of biblical revelation, and that we're coming to understand something of the significance of what's here, in terms that is a picture of a deeper reality, of the need for spiritual sight and vision. Again, Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation given to them in the knowledge of Him. How much we need that, though, do we not? That God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. How much we need that spiritual illumination that comes from the Word, that comes into our hearts and gives us a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation of the things bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to bless His Word, and let's go before His presence in prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, its fullness, its depth, its beauty. We're thankful for the things we've seen this morning, and pray that some of it would be impressed upon our hearts, be useful in our lives, and that, Lord, You would grant us as Your people to understand the true darkness where it lies. It's not in an inability to see the world around us. It's an inability to see the greater world, of the life that is yet to come, of the transcendent world of spiritual glory and reality. Intrude upon our darkened hearts. Give us greater and greater light. Help us to follow our Lord Jesus as the true light of the world, to see Him more clearly and to love Him more fully, to obey Him more wholeheartedly, and to live to His glory in all that we are and in all that we do. Give us growth, give us progress, give us to continue on from strength to strength, from one degree of glory to another, as we look to serve You better and better and better each day throughout the coming year, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.